You are now listening to the Santos Church Podcast. My name is Rich. I'm the lead pastor here at Santos Church in Southwest Detroit, and I just want to say thanks for listening today. If you want more information on the church or how to get involved, then stay tuned till the end of this episode. But for now, let's get into it. All right. Hey, everybody. Pastor Rich here. We're continuing on in our midweek series. This week, we are talking about Islam. This is part one. It's going to be a two-week kind of segment that we're doing on Islam because there's a lot of ground to cover. So right off top, let me just give you a couple of housekeeping things. Number one, just bear in mind that we normally do this on Wednesday nights, sitting around tables. And yes, there's a lot of teaching information on it, but it still normally allows for time for Q&A and different things like that. And so for the sake of the podcast, I'm just going through like teaching content. So if you need to rewind it or fast forward it or listen to it a couple of times in order to catch everything, then totally do that, because normally we would kind of chop that up and hash that all out in real life conversation in real time. And we just don't get to do that via the podcast. So make sure you do that. Second housekeeping thing I want to say is I want to just cite my sources for this right off top, so that way we can work through this all very succinctly. And so let me give you my sources for all of this. A lot of study has been done with it, and a lot of homework has been done on this. I don't want to misrepresent Islam at all. Also want to state that I have a big heart for Muslims and the Islamic community. I actually considered converting to Islam when I was in high school a couple of different times. And so now being a Christian, I have a heart for that. I have a soft spot for that, and just want our Muslim brothers and sisters to know the truth of the gospel and who Jesus truly is. And so just want to say that up front. I don't want to give a bad miss, or I don't want to misrepresent their belief, and I don't want to throw shade in any way or be insulting or anything like that. So I'm trying to do my best to give a fair shake of what the belief is. Now, saying that to a Christian hearing this, a lot of it will kind of land a certain way. Just knowing what we know and believing what we believe about Jesus Christ, Islam will sound off to you. And that's just something that, again, it's not my intention, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit being what it is, obviously will highlight things to a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit that just don't land well, that don't seem right, frankly, because they're not. I don't believe them to be. And so anyway, just want to say that off top. Let me give you my sources here for what I personally used to put this content together, particularly speaking about the weeks on Islam. So number one, the Quran. I have a copy of the Quran just for study, obviously, and these verses can be pulled from, a lot of this content can be pulled from the Quran or from what is referred to as the Hadiths. And so, and other Muslim text and Muslim literature, which we'll get into in just a moment, what all of those things are. Also, a bunch of different books written by former Muslims that are now Christians that kind of write with that personal insight and knowing how to contrast Christianity with Islam side by side. Some of those books are The Dark Side of Islam by Abdul Salib, who is a former Muslim, and R.C. Sproul, one of the greats. The Gospel for Muslims by Tabidi Anyabwile. Sorry, that's a hard one to pronounce just right off rip. The Gospel for Muslims by Tabidi Anyabwile. Super great stuff as well. Love him. Book by Norman Geisler called Answering Islam. And then one of the greatest books on the subject written from a firsthand narrative, autobiographical perspective by a man named Nabil Qureshi. It's called Seeking Allah, But Finding Jesus, as well as some supplemental things to that. I've read all of those books myself. I haven't picked them apart or like, you know, proof texted them or, you know, for the sake of just pulling bits out of context. I've actually read all of them myself over the past couple of years. And so those are personal study things that I've actually gone through. Theos University is an online kind of like Netflix subscription based, like online seminary type thing. And they have a course on Islam by a professor on there named Dr. Josh Bidell. I've actually done that course as well myself. Super great course. A lot of this content is on there or was learned from there as well. Bunch of different online articles that have been pulled from Encyclopedia Britannica on the Prophet Muhammad from scholars like Tom Holland or Robert Hoyland. A lot of these things are featured on different Wikipedia articles concerning Islam or the Prophet Muhammad himself. So hopefully you find that helpful. Those were just some of my study notes that I've used from this. But to vet this, to cite that, and to say that this, I'm not making this stuff up. This is all pulled from a bunch of different sources like that. So there's my sources. Let's jump into it and keep it moving. This is week three of Apologetics at Santos Church on Islam and Christianity. So let's go through it. Kind of like we did with the Christian cults, if you remember that, we talked about, we went through and kind of named their founder or their main like figurehead person. We talked about their scriptures and then we went through their basic beliefs. So I'm going to give you that for Islam right now. And again, sorry for any microphone clipping or anything like that that's happening. I'm using a different mic than I normally do. My setup is portable this week. And so we're just making it work. I want to get this out there. Today is Wednesday and we have another class tonight. And so for anybody that missed last week, I want to get this out there now. So let's jump into it. Here we go. Let me pray. If you're listening to this, want to pray over this and just ask the Lord to be in it. And just to grant understanding and softness of heart to anybody who's studying these things or discerning these things. So Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are Lord and Savior. We thank you that you died on the cross for us to grant us forgiveness, that we don't have to do it by our own works or do it for ourselves, Lord Jesus. And we just ask that you would be with us, Lord, for anybody listening to this podcast, for anybody that's been in person. Father God, would you just please watch over us? Would you protect us? And would you give us grace as we study through this? Let us not seek to win arguments, but let us seek to present your gospel in a way that causes people to wrestle with your truth and come to the beauty of your grace, Father God. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so scriptures and holy books for Islam. What are they? Well, number one, you have the Quran. Okay, the Quran is their holy book. We'll get into kind of how that originated when I tell you a brief history of Islam in just a moment. But you have the Quran, and then you have various other texts that are kind of a rung down from the Quran. They believe the Quran is infallible. It's holy. It's their holy text. The supplemental text that they use to bring color to that and bring different background and context to it. It would be various hadiths, what they call hadiths. These are the actions, sayings, or narrations of the life of the Prophet Muhammad and other notable figures within Islam. They also would say that they believe in the Torah, which is the Torah. That's like the Jewish Torah. The Zabur, which would be the Psalms written by David. And then what they would call the Injil, which is what would translate into the gospel. Okay. So they would say that they affirm the Torah, the Zabur, the Injil, the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospels. Important note on this, though, is that their understanding of this, a Muslim's understanding of this, trying to be as charitable as I can be, would be that Christians in some way, Christians and Jews in some way, have corrupted the Gospel, corrupted the Torah, corrupted the previous scriptures, whether it's by literal corruption, like writing in things that aren't supposed to be there, or in their corruption of translation, is getting the scriptures, but then teaching them falsely or adding to them or giving a different interpretation of them and therefore misleading people on what they are actually supposed to mean. So it's important to note that because you'll notice very quickly the teaching that they arrive at that was given to them by the Prophet Muhammad does not line up with Christian teaching. But if you're hearing this going, how do you reconcile that? They believe in the Torah, the Psalms, the Gospel. You know, we would affirm that too. How do they arrive at a different conclusion? And that's one of the main reasons why they claim that our teaching of it, or even the scriptures themselves in many cases, have been corrupted. So, okay. Who's their founder? You may have heard his name is the Prophet Muhammad. A little bit about Muhammad. He was born in Mecca, which is Saudi Arabia. He was born in the year 570 AD, which is also very important because it was, you know, 500 something years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, it was after much of the significant spread of early Christianity and Christian teaching and even Christian scriptural manuscripts. So this is long after that time period. So Christianity would have had a notable amount of time to spread, to organize and compile their scriptures, and for that to kind of make its way around before Islam was even conceived and before the Prophet Muhammad was even born. Okay, a little bit more about Muhammad. He was a military and political leader, as well as a religious leader. And so this all kind of intertwines with the way that he's receiving revelation. It's not purely for the sake of a spiritual, kind of application. It's really within the context of greater military conquest, okay? Muhammad was also known to be illiterate to whatever degree. Many accounts say that he could not read or write in totality. Many claim that he could not read or write for much of his life until after he became, a religious leader more formidably. And then many claim that he just was, like, that might mean that he didn't receive proper schooling, didn't go to school and didn't learn many of the things that most children would learn in school. To whatever degree, he was known pretty broadly to be illiterate in whichever way that means. They also believe, I'm reading through my notes here. Islamic teaching would also be, though, that the Prophet Muhammad lived what they would call an infallible life. That would be that he is the perfect example of what a person is supposed to do and a Muslim is supposed to be. Okay, also very important, because we would say that about Jesus Christ. They would claim that about the Prophet Muhammad. However, if he is infallible, history and even different accounts from the Quran and Hadiths would show otherwise. And so these are, as remember, bear in mind that this is not attempting to be a takedown of Islam or Muslims. This is how we should start thinking about these things, the information we're receiving, from an apologetic lens. How do we look at this and kind of see the inconsistencies and start to kind of work through those things and maybe formulate great questions and great conversation points for our friends that are Muslim? Okay, so the history and even Quranic scriptures or hadiths, the accounts that are kept of him through Muslim sources themselves, would show that he's anything but infallible. We'll get into more of that later and then also touch on some of that next week, okay? According to Islamic teaching, he's a prophet who follows in the footsteps and carries the same message as notable prophets to Judaism and Christianity, such as Adam, Moses, Noah, Abraham, and even Jesus Christ. Because of this, he's taught to be what they would call the seal of the prophets, or the final prophet that came from God. His teachings and normative examples are the basis for Muslim belief and Muslim action. All right, keep that in mind as we talk through more of this. Something notable to bring up here, that Islam has a very, very quick growth rate. They have the fastest growing religion in the world, and they are the second largest religion in the world, second only to Christianity. But this is not primarily due to conversion rates. There's not a ton of people growing up and deciding to, become Muslims. This is due to birth rates. Muslims are having very large families and raising children within the faith. And so, every time you have more children and bring them kind of up in the Muslim faith, then those growth rates will surge. And that's what's happening. Okay. It's important because they take the call to grow families very seriously in a way that Christians just obviously do not, at least in the West here. Okay. And that's interesting to say the least. All right. Brief history of Islam for you. I'm going to read this to you again. This is from those sources that I have read or that I shared with you in the very beginning. This is not meant to be biased or anything like that. It's meant to just give you an accurate depiction of what the Islamic history and teaching behind this would be. Okay, so if you have any questions, refer back to those resources that I started off the episode with, that I cited at the beginning of the episode. Okay, so a brief history of Islam. Islam began after Muhammad married his first wife. Her name was Khadija, and she was very affluent. She had a lot of money, okay? Therefore, upon their marriage, he became very affluent as well. Before this, he was kind of a caravanner. He was known for doing, like, trade routes across the region. But after marrying Khadija, who was also his cousin, he became very wealthy. He came into her wealth, and because of this, he had ample free time from then on. Instead of being out and being busy so much actively working, he was able to kind of take it easy. And so during this period of free time, he frequented a cave, called Hira, H-I-R-A. And this is in the mountains of Saudi Arabia. And during one particular visit there, he was visited by a celestial being. He initially thought this was the angel Gabriel. And this angel provided scrolls to him of the Quran and commanded him to read them. To which he replied that he was unable to read them, again, because he was illiterate. And so he told the being that he couldn't read them. This resulted in him being choked and shouted at for over three different periods where the angel's like, read it. And he's like, I can't read. And the angel beats him up, like literally beats him up and chokes him. And then he tells him to read it again. He says, I can't read. How do you want me to read it? And the angel beats him up and chokes him again until finally the third time the angel says, read it. He says, I can't read. And the angel beats him up and chokes him for so long that it made it hard for him to breathe and he almost died. Finally, the angel kind of backs off and says, you know what? You need to get these verses. So I'm going to recite them to you and you need to memorize them. So the angel recited these Quranic verses to him until Muhammad could memorize them. And then the angelic being left. Immediately after this, though, he was so confused and so dismayed at that encounter that he was convinced that he was actually probably visited by what is known in Islamic theology as a jinn, or like a jinn would be not an angel or a demon, but it would be a spiritual being that has kind of moral autonomy. A jinn can choose if they want to be good or bad, but they're not people. They're kind of like spirit people. And so he figured that he had been visited by an evil jinn. And so because of this, he was so depressed that the record claims that he had climbed to the top of the mountain where he was and decided to kill himself. He was about to commit suicide by jumping off the mountain. And just at that moment, another angelic spirit stops him and tells him not to do it. And so after this, Muhammad goes home and he was so scared, so sad, and so depressed that he found his wife Khadija and cried out to her to comfort him. After hearing this account, she convinced him that it must have been the angel Gabriel and that this must mean that he was a prophet that was sent from God. And so from then on, that kind of changed his vibe around this. He started to claim that he was a prophet and that he was having regular visions and receiving different revelation from God or Allah in this moment. Okay, it's important to note this as well. Again, go back to the sources that I cited, but it's said that his contemporaries or peers at this time reported seeing him having these moments of like divine revelation, but that they alleged that it appeared more so that he was under some sort of demonic attack or spiritual oppression from other jinn or bad spirits. There's also many accounts of him having spells cast upon him by soothsayers or magicians. And at different times in Quranic passages, he even admits that he may have had revelation given to him from Satan, that he wasn't really sure if it was from God or from the devil, but then went on to state that if it wasn't from God, that he believed that God would abrogate. This is a Muslim term for kind of edit or remove these things later. And so he claimed that if it did not come from God, that God would take care of it and that God would, you know, find a way to edit it or change it later to protect the Muslim faith. Over time, many of his family and close friends tried to actually get him to stop claiming that he was a teacher or a prophet, but Muhammad at this point would not relent. And so he kept on going with this teaching. After years of Islam not really taking off in the area or not experiencing significant growth, Muhammad started functioning more so as an aggressive military leader and political leader. Islam was said to be, by many scholars, the scourge over the Middle East, meaning that they were kind of this aggressive, harmful force to the Middle East because they moved so forcibly on people. This is because they had this famous triple option when they would encounter people, you know, so they'd go on like a military conquest or a caravanning journey or something like this. And when they would encounter people, they would give them this triple option. They would either tell them that they need to convert to Islam. They can be a slave to Islam. They can maintain their own faith. But if so, they would now function as a slave within this Islamic context, or that they would be killed. Okay, so convert, be a slave and be subjugated, or die. Because of this, Islam then started spreading rapidly because people had this triple option, you know, where they have to decide, do I want to be a Muslim? Do I want to be a slave, or do I want to die? The choice is pretty clear what you're going to choose to be. And so at that point, it started spreading very, very rapidly in comparison to before there was this aggression and forcible, you know, spread in the area. At that point, Islam started functioning primarily as a military logic that that Muhammad would apply through his battles, and even claiming that he was getting ongoing revelations that happened during or right after battles. A couple of examples would include a particular account where so many Muslim men were killed on the field of battle that Muhammad realized that there was an overwhelming number of single Muslim women and children that were left behind after their husbands were killed in battle. And so Muhammad claimed to have received revelation right after that that permitted polygamy within Islam. Before that, it seems to be that it was a forbidden action. But then in the moment, after seeing all these single Muslim women and children that did not have men anymore, he received this revelation that claimed that Muslim men could now take up, X amount of Muslim wives. And it switched the religion from being, monogamous to being polygamous. Another example is this moment, this account where Muhammad had an alliance, a treaty with different Jewish tribes. And after kind of learning what had happened or, learning what some of these different tribes had inhabited or possessed, Muhammad was not going to move on them aggressively because they have this treaty or this alliance. But then he had claimed later that Allah actually showed him that there was like a traitor within their midst and that they had conspired against him to kill him. And so instead he needed to make the first move and, spin it on them and attack them and do away with them. And so just kind of things like this where it's in the moment, he seems to change his mind, but then tack on that there's this revelation coming from God that would justify these things. So through this ongoing military conquest and ongoing revelation in the moment like this, Islam spread it and ended up covering most of the Arabian Peninsula. Okay, Muhammad eventually died at the age of 61 from the effects of previous poisoning that led to a subsequent illness. Okay, I throw this in just kind of as a unique fact that's been under some kind of debate amongst different scholars or Muslims or different things like this. But I think it's interesting enough that it's worth mentioning that different Quranic scriptures and accounts from that time say that Muhammad, leading up to the time of his death, had actually been making this claim with this unique wording. He said that he had felt like his aorta was being cut from his chest. The irony of that leading up to his death is that in the actual Quran, in Surah 69, verses 44 through 46, it says this, coming from Muhammad, he says, "And if the prophets had forged the discourse and thereafter ascribed it to us." So it's coming from Muhammad, but it's coming from the place of God. Another weird thing about this is that they believe that God is not a trinity, it's just God. So strict monotheism in their mind. We would say we're monotheistic as well, but there's no notion of the Trinity for them. However, God is always referring to himself in their scriptures as like in a plural, kind of like a Trinity. So right here he says, if they had forged this discourse and ascribed it to us being God, why is God referred to as us if they didn't get their notion of God from the previous Christian scriptures? So you can see traces of kind of like Christian plagiarism or Muslim plagiarism of Christianity in a lot of their passages. So just interesting to note out and for you to pay attention to. So if any of that discourse had been forged and later on ascribed to us or ascribed to God, we would surely have seized them, or whoever is plagiarizing the scriptures, we would have seized them by the right hand and severed their aorta. And not one of you would have been able to withhold us from doing so. So it's interesting, the verbiage that Muhammad had been recorded by witnesses in saying that he felt like his aorta was being cut from his chest, that's the same kind of revelation that's given in the Quran saying, supposedly from Allah, saying that if there is anybody that is a false teacher and is ascribing teaching that is not from us to come from us, then what we're going to do is we're going to take them by the right hand and we're going to sever their aorta. And that's how Muhammad refers to feeling before he actually died. Super interesting stuff. Again, obviously, the Muslim community would probably debate that, but a lot of scholars record that. So go back and check the resources I cited and decide for yourself. If nothing else, it's super interesting. So let's move on. I know this is a lot, so if you need to stop at different times and rewind it and listen back, go ahead and do that. But let's move on to what the core teachings of Islam would be, okay? Islam is literally known to be what, like, Islam means, the path of submission. The path of submission to God, okay? Muslims believe themselves to be the only true monotheist or the only true religion that practices monotheism, okay? Because Judaism, they would say, does not adhere to the full revelation of God because they do not affirm the Prophet Muhammad. And Christians, they say, are not true monotheists because we have a triune God. We have a three-in-one God, which we would say we still believe in one God, Yahweh, but he exists in three persons, but one God essence. So we are still true monotheists, but they would say that's not true monotheism. Okay, so they claim to be the only true monotheists. Okay, they believe in theocratic rule. Otherwise, you may have heard it referred to as Sharia law. Okay, so for them, there's no concept of separation of like church and state or religion and state. The belief is that if any kind of Muslim comes into power of any place, they begin to transition and instate theocratic rule. This is why in different places across the U.S. right now, if you've been paying attention, you'll see it happening where they're slowly trying to transition the politics of a certain place into being more Sharia law. That's because they firmly believe in theocratic rule, no separation of faith and state politics, okay? They believe in the Sunnah, which is the comprehensive life of Muhammad given through the Quran or through the Hadiths or other narration. They would call that the Sunnah, okay? They believe in the Hadith, which are additional narrations of the life and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, within Islam, they have six articles of faith. I'll run them down for you really quick. I would urge you, rewind this if you need to hear it again. But the six articles of faith within Islam are, number one, the belief in Allah. Number two, the belief in Allah's angels. Number three, belief in the Holy Scriptures, which they would say are the Quran, the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Torah. Number four, belief in the prophets, which would be among, they would claim that there's many more prophets than what Christians would claim. And so some of these for them would be like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus. We would affirm many, but they have a whole list. They have a lot more than we would affirm within Christianity. Number five, belief in the last day. And number six, belief in the divine decree, which means that God knows all things before they happen. Okay? You can read into those. And again, this is apologetics. So start thinking through the ways that maybe you would engage with those tenets of faith within Islam from a Christian perspective. Okay. They also have, in addition to six articles of faith, they have five pillars of Islam. Okay. The five pillars of Islam are the foundational acts of worship within Islam. They are, number one, the profession of faith. I believe they call this the Shahada. Okay. The profession of faith. And that is something like saying, you know, the belief that there is one God, his name is Allah, and that he has one final prophet, and his name is Muhammad. That would be like the profession of faith for a Muslim, okay? Number two, they pray five times a day, have to pray five times a day facing Mecca. Number three, almsgiving, which is charity, practicing charity. Number four, fasting, particularly during the month of Ramadan. And then number five, pilgrimage or Hajj, H-A-J-J, Hajj to Mecca at least once in your lifetime if you are an able-bodied Muslim, okay? So they also believe that God cannot, this is core to how Christians understand God and what separates us from their concept of God. They believe that God cannot be known personally. They believe that he has not revealed his character or righteousness to us, but only his will and his commands. So they don't have characteristics of God. They have different names of God, which they would derive their theology from, you know, saying like, well, if his name is this, then he would probably interact like this. But they don't ascribe too much of that because they believe that it condescends God in order to, or giving him like human traits or different characteristics or personality traits condescends God because he's too high for us to know him personally. So they don't believe that God can be known personally. But since he's not revealed his character, he's revealed his commands and laws, but also because he's not a personal being, his commands and laws do not show us any of his personal character, but simply an objective morality that he wants human beings to aim for. Okay, so there's no notion of God being known as a father. There's no notion of us being God's children. There's no notion of any of that. So when we're interacting with a Muslim, if we say things like, you know, God is our father and this and that, that's ultimate like cringe for them. Okay, that's, they're like, no, God, that's not, it's actually disrespectful in their mind. Okay, so these are important things to know as we operate and engage in conversations with our Muslim neighbors or friends or different family members. Because we have to know the things that will kind of trigger and set the conversation in a way where maybe they'll be more closed down to hearing the gospel, okay? So it's just important to know. All right. 80% of Muslims are what we would call Sunni Muslims. That's more like Orthodox traditional Muslims. And then 20% are Shia Muslims, which would be more like mystical practicing Muslims. Okay. These groups differ on customs, views of the law within Islam, and also mysticism. Okay. Here's a, I'm going to give you guys a couple of terms here that you might hear commonly thrown around if you frequent, you know, Muslim spaces or you have Muslim friends. All right. There's something called the Dhimmi status. That's D-H-I-M-M-I. The Dhimmi status is protected unbelievers that are protected due through paying the jizya tax. Okay. The jizya tax. I'll tell you what that is in a moment. So within a Muslim society, they have dhimmis, okay? This would be somebody who does not want to adhere to Islam, and if they do not want to be essentially hassled for it or terrorized for it in a lot of different ways, they have to pay this tax called the jizya tax, okay? It's essentially like paying an amount or a premium to say, hey, you know, you can't, you got to leave me alone. You got to let me practice my religion in peace. And if nothing else, you got to let me at least have autonomy from Islam and give me privacy in that, okay? That's the Dhimmi status. The jizya tax is a tax per person that's levied against Christians and Jews specifically within Muslim-majority places, okay? So that's, like, the tax that you would pay, and there's no, like, rate on that, okay? It can be determined within that theocratic law or that rule, that Sharia law that governs it. It can be a different jizya tax from place to place. It's whatever the premium is said to be for that spiritual autonomy and that protection, really, from Islam for Jews and Christians, okay? Other commonly used vocab would be, you've probably heard this term, halal. Halal is something that's permitted, and then you have haram, which is the opposite of halal. Halal is something that's permitted. Haram is something that is forbidden, okay? You have shirk, S-H-I-R-K. Shirk is idol worship or ascribing partners to Muhammad, or not Muhammad, I'm sorry, to Allah. Allah is, you know, the Muslim's conception of God. Muhammad is his prophet, just for clarity. So shirk is ascribing partners to Allah. That's what they claim Christians do through the Trinity by saying that God is, you know, God has three parts. Well, that's like, you know, they say, well, you're saying that God needs people or God needs partners, and that's shirk, okay, or it's idol worship. It's ascribing God-like value to more than just God, okay? They believe in the collection of the Ummah. That's U-M-M-A-H. That's just the Muslims worldwide. Christians would call it the Bride of Christ. We believe that all Christians worldwide make up the faith community, the church, the Bride of Christ. The concept of that within Islam is the Ummah, the worldwide grouping of Muslims, body of Muslims worldwide. Okay, and then kafir or kafir, K-A-F-I-R, kafir is an unbeliever or an infidel, somebody who does not believe in Islam, okay? Let's get into some of the discrepancies or fundamental differences within Islam and Christianity, okay? If you need to know kind of where Christians start at and stand at fundamentally, you can go back and listen to week one. That is our kind of foundational Christian teachings that we launch forward with our understanding of Christianity in regard to how they differ from other religions. And so thinking from that place, those are the core Christian doctrines and understandings. These would be where we find, not all of them, there's many, okay? So this whole notion, I hear a lot of people, I should have started with this, but there's a Pew Research did a poll a couple of years ago in America, and they asked people, they said, you know, do you believe that Islam and Christianity follow the same God? They might have different teachings within them, but do you believe that fundamentally they are worshiping the same God? 60% of people in America just a few years ago said, yes, they believe that Islam and Christianity serves the same God. Okay, 60%, which means that assumedly many of those people would even be Christians who are saying that they believe that we serve the same God. Okay, that's just not true. Fundamentally not true. We serve different gods with different descriptions. We believe that Jesus is God, part of the triune Godhead. They do not believe that. They reject that. They don't believe that God can be known personally. We do. They don't believe that God is a father. We do. They don't believe you can be known as a son or daughter to God. We do. They believe that there's only a slave to master or servant to master relationship within Islam to Allah. We don't believe that. We believe that God has revealed himself personally to us. And so there's a number of different discrepancies we would have, but I'm going to give you just the glaring ones this week, and then next week we'll talk about a few more of these discrepancies, okay? So this week, Number one, just looking at the way that Islam spread versus how Christianity spread, okay? Islam spread by military force, okay? By military force. I would sum this up by saying that it spread by the sword. That triple option, either convert, be a slave, or be killed, is historically how Islam was known to have spread. That is fundamentally different from how Christianity spread. Christianity spread by missionary effort and by sharing the gospel, by invitation, not by force. Okay, a lot of Muslims here would point out, and a lot of people that aren't Muslims would point out, well, yeah, what about Christianity and the Crusades and all those different things? Okay, it's important to note that and to say that, first of all, a lot of people don't know this, but the Crusades were actually a direct response to Muslim conquest first. So the violence and the military excursions and things, the conquest that Islam had spread subsequent to Muhammad and his followers, the Catholic Church did the Crusades in a direct response, initially in a direct response back to Muslim violence, okay? So it's important to fit that within that context, that it was instigated by Muslim conquest first, okay? But then also, we as Christians can look at violence and look at this aggression that was carried out by many Christians, even if it's a lot of Christians, and we can look scripturally and even at the person of Jesus and say that that is not okay, that that is not something that we would affirm in any regard, okay? You have an extreme, cultish, Christian leader that's claiming that he's a Messiah or this or that and gets a bunch of people to drink the Kool-Aid or, do different things like this, we can look at that and go, no, that's not Christianity. That's not our God. That's not the example of Christ. Okay, the difference is that fundamentally within Islam, that actually is the example of Muhammad. There actually is clear scriptural teaching and calls for violence against non-believers or what they would call people of the book, which would be Jews and Christians, okay? So it's just fundamentally different, our understanding of these things and how these religions spread, okay? In comparison, yes, Christianity spread by invitation, spread by the cross, Islam spread by force or by the sword, okay? Let's talk about the Muslim conception of sin, okay? Sin within Christianity, we believe that there is fundamental sin that has entered into the world from Adam and Eve. They brought sin into the world. Because of that, we have this propensity towards sin. Nobody has to teach a baby to sin. Nobody has to teach a kid to steal. Nobody has to teach a kid to lie. We have that inherent nature and that propensity to do those things within us because of what Adam and Eve have done and brought into the world. Creation is fractured now, okay? That's a core Christian teaching. Islam teaches that Adam and Eve did sin, but immediately Allah, I'm going to differentiate between the two because, I'm going to say God within the Christian concept is much different than Allah within the Muslim framework, okay? So when Adam and Eve sinned, Allah immediately forgave them, and that was the end of it. Adam went on to be God's first prophet and received an elevated status within their religion. Okay, because of this, because it was like a one-time event, they sinned, oops, God's like, hey, don't worry about it, it's squashed, it's over. There's no ongoing implication to that moment. So there's no ongoing sin issue, and Muslims believe that humans are inherently good, that there's not this propensity towards bad or this temptation towards sin within a Christian, okay? So therefore, they don't believe that there's any need for atonement. Atonement is omitted within Muslim theology, okay? And this removes any need for ongoing pressing forgiveness or sacrifice for sins, okay? So this is important. Again, I'm going to give you these little footnotes for how to engage with this apologetically. But within Christianity, we would look and say the common theme of Scripture is that people sin against God. And God sets a high moral standard for us that come from his character because he is perfect, he's divine. And he wants communion with us because we can know him personally. But we can't achieve that through our imperfection. God is holy, so he cannot have communion with unrighteousness. So because of this, we bridge that gap through atonement, through the shedding of blood, which is the forgiveness of sin. And we see this going all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Exodus, all the way back to Leviticus, outlines the whole concept of this and setting up priests and how to do these different atonement rituals, okay? This is what Yom Kippur is, even to this day, the Day of Atonement, okay? That's a core theme to the Old Testament, and it carries over into the New Testament, where there's the ultimate temple sacrifice, the ultimate blemishless lamb that was sacrificed for us. That's why it's called the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So this is something that's core all the way through the Old and New Testament. Okay. So when Muslims say that Muhammad came to affirm the things that came before it, the Christian and Jewish scriptures, the main themes, they would say he came to confirm the main teaching of the prophets, even Jesus. Well, the main teaching of the Old and New Testament is that humans are sinful against God and we need forgiveness for our sin. That comes through the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, it was through temple sacrifices, the spotless lambs that were sacrificed. And in the New Testament, we have the ultimate Lamb of God that sacrificed, Jesus Christ. And they do not affirm that. So that's already a huge discrepancy there, okay? Like I said before, the personal relationship with God. God cannot be known personally within Islam, so Muslims don't believe that God is a father. So when Muslims hear us call God our father, they assume that we're actually saying that God had sexual relations with Mary and that humans are literally the celestial, like love children of God and Mary, or that that's what we're saying about Jesus Christ. Okay, that's not what we're saying. Okay, we're saying this in a spiritual sense. God has adopted us in as his children, and we are his creation, but God does not need to have sexual intercourse in order to create. Okay, God speaks and things come to be. So he has limitless power to do that as God. He doesn't need to partake in sex in order to be a father and have children, okay? But they hear that as being God did something very human and very unclean, and therefore they believe that that is degradation to say about God that he is a father, okay? Salvation, another huge one. We believe that salvation comes through Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we would know as like, by grace alone through faith alone, as the reformers would say. Salvation within Islam does not function that way. Okay, Islam teaches that salvation comes through believing in Allah and his prophet Muhammad, and then by good works, okay? One of the main images that you'll get within Islam around salvation is the notion of a scale, where at the end, the last day, when we all stand before God, okay, or they stand before Allah, he will take all of our good deeds, all of our bad deeds, and weigh them on the scale, and the good has to outweigh the bad, okay? If the good outweighs the bad, then you're more likely to be admitted into heaven. But within Islam, it's important to note this, there is no assurance of salvation. Within Christianity, we can know that we are saved. We can know by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are saved. And we can rest assured in that because it's not about what we do. It's not about our good works. It's not about our bad works. It's not about saying enough prayers. It's not about praying 5 times a day. It's not about all these things. It's about personal relationship, which will lead you to pray more. It will lead you into study more. It will lead you into honoring the Lord more, absolutely. But it comes as a result of the proximity to God and the relationship to God that's given to us by grace through faith. We do not earn our salvation by good deeds, good merits. We are not pushed further away from salvation when we sin or when we mess up. The goal of Christianity is not to be a good person. It's to have a vital, vibrant relationship with God of all things, which is, as Colossians tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's fundamentally different, okay? So a Muslim cannot know for sure that they are saved. It's just up to Allah at the end. And I've heard a lot of Muslims having anxiety about this. They don't know, so they worry if they will ultimately get in. Well, for a Christian talking to a Muslim, that's a huge talking point. We can say, well, because of Jesus, what Jesus did, we don't have to worry about that. We do have assurance. We can trust in the Lord and the goodness of God because Jesus shows it to us. And it's not by our works or our good deeds. It's by the work of Jesus Christ because he loves us so much that he did it for us. And all we have to do is trust him and believe in him and seek him through personal relationship because we can know him in that way. That's a powerful witness of the gospel to a Muslim, especially a Muslim struggling with knowing if they can actually be saved or not. Amen. And that's ultimately, I just want to say this again very clearly, that's what we want. We don't want to beat people in arguments. We don't want to win arguments to feel like we're doing better about ourselves or that we know more. We want people to know Jesus Christ because there's assurance in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's love in Jesus Christ. You can know God personally through Jesus Christ. That is the thing that is radically different about Christianity, and that in Jesus Christ, we do actually have an infallible example of what it means to move forward, to know God, to love other people, and to carry on in this world the way that God would have us do. And they claim to have that within Muhammad, but we'll talk about it more next week. That's actually not the case, okay? If we're looking at Christ next to Muhammad, which we will do next week, we will see very clearly where the Christian ideals and values come from juxtaposed to Islam. And we can see that we have confidence and assurance in knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So that is all for this week. Try to keep it quick and short. Again, sorry for any microphone complications. It feels kind of fuzzy in my headphones, so I hope it's bearable for you. But yeah, God bless you. Anybody listening to this that might hear this, listen, God bless you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you, died for you on the cross, so that way you can know God personally, and that you can know God as a father, okay? He loves you. He longs for a relationship with you, and he desires to reveal himself more truly and more fully to you. And so you can know that today by submitting your life to Jesus Christ, okay? And so we love you. We pray to God for you. I pray to God for anybody listening to this, Muslim or not, Christian or not, that you would know, as Paul says, the surpassing worth and the surpassing joy of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for yourself. Amen. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Thanks again for tuning in to the Santos Church podcast. I pray that it was an encouragement to you and your faith today. If you want more information on the church, maybe you want to get involved or come for a service, you can visit us online at santoschurch.org or on Instagram at santosdetroit. But either way, we look forward to hearing from you soon. God bless you.